saw a I got to grab some water. I saw a sign that intrigued me the other day. Jill and I were traveling north on 99, and there was a sign that one of those temporary signs that they put up, and it said recommended speed 65 miles an hour. Made me very curious because I thought that was actually the commanded speed. And I thought, wow, that is probably the most namby-pamby direction I've ever heard. We recommend you obey the law. And then I was thinking of the contrast. There was one day several years ago, and the school is still going then. I walked in to work that day, and there was a car that was parked in my parking spot. And I'm not mad at them. I don't get real possessive about that. But I thought it's strange. And so I walked around the campus, and nobody was on the campus. And so after a while, I thought, something's weird here. So I called the police, and I said, hey, I've got a car. It's on the property. We can't find anyone that's attached to it. I've got the license plate number if you want to look it up. And they said, yeah, that'd be great. And so I gave them the license plate number, and they said, okay, get everyone away from it. It's stolen. And it was taken with extreme violence. Now, there was a situation where I heard commands. I got to be honest with you, they wanted us all indoors. I was peeking safely from around the corner. And I see the officers surrounded, and it has really dark tinted windows, right? And so these officers are surrounding it, some with handguns, some with their rifles or shotguns. I don't know what they use. I didn't look that closely. But, you know, they got the long guns, they got the handguns, and they're around there, and they go, you, in the car, out, no! I thought, now that's a command. The author of Hebrews is going to give that sort of command. This is not, we recommend you obey the law. This is, you listen now. Believer, get serious. Unbeliever, get serious. Because remember, he's writing to a congregation, and every congregation is made up of a variety of people. And in that congregation, there are going to be some who have heard the gospel, and they may agree with it intellectually, but they've never really committed to putting their full faith and trust in the gospel. There are going to be some other people in that congregation who are just rock solid. They're growing in the Lord, fully committed. And then there are going to be these people that are not as committed as they ought to be, and God is working to bring them to that point, but they're struggling with sin. And remember, this is a congregation that was experiencing significant attack from those outside of the congregation. They were in hostile territory. And many of them were in danger of falling away from their confession altogether. And so, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and really this is going to carry into chapter 4. We're only going to cover one of the warnings today. We're going to see a passage that is quoted three times in the next three sections. And each time it's a reminder of how important it is to react to truth now, not to wait. It's kind of interesting that the author, I keep wanting to call him Paul, and I don't even think Paul is the author, but it's just, you know, he wrote so much of the Bible, it's just tempting to come out. The author has just established for us, remember the new information you received last week, that Jesus is superior to Moses, right? And again, we look at that today and we go, well, duh. But that was actually a pretty revolutionary statement back when he was making this proclamation. And so we look at what he's been saying. And Moses was the custodian, if I may, of the Old Covenant. And the author is showing us how the Old Covenant is inferior to the New Covenant. Grace is better than the law. And yet, one of the things we're going to discover as we go through these next three paragraphs is that even in grace, some of the same temptations exist now that existed then. It's been a while since we've heard the words of the passage. I'd like to go ahead and read the full paragraph again. As the author says, therefore, just as the Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As we look at the first warning given to the church, there are five key observations that flow from it. The first one is the proclamation against the hardening of the heart, and that's just simply in 7a. I just found this a little interesting because it's a nod to the inspiration of the Old Testament that would be really easy to overlook. But you notice who's accredited with the quote here? He says, as the Holy Spirit says. And then he quotes from the book of Psalms. Now, if you would, go over to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in the 95th Psalms. The book of Psalms, the 95th Psalm. I'd kind of like to get a running start at the context here. So I'd like to read the whole psalm. It's not terribly long. It is not ascribed to any author, although historically most people believe that it was David who had done the writing. But what the author of Hebrews does is he looks beyond whoever that human scribe must have been, and he gives a nod to the fact that the passages of the Old Testament are not the words of men. These are words of men who were moved by the Holy Spirit so that every word that they selected was at the approval of God to communicate His truth to the world. And this psalm comes out of that, and it's a call to worship, but then also it's a warning for the neglect of worship. In verse 1, he says, "Oh, come, let us sing for the joy to Yahweh. Let us make a loud shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a loud shout to Him with songs of praise. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose land are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands." Now this is where the quote begins. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me. They tested me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who wandered in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest.'" And so that's the quote from which he's drawing. But again, the important thing is, he's not saying this is the words of man. This is the word of God to you. So it's a way of grabbing attention. And if that weren't enough, it's also a way to grab the attention by the fact that it's used in the priority of the wording here, where he starts with this, today. Don't wait. This is the moment when action must begin. And I think that if we're being honest with ourselves, we fall prey to a lot of the same temptation that they did back in the Old Testament. They got this call to worship saying, you know, come, let's worship God. He made everything. It belongs to Him. He made us. We belong to Him. And if you hear His voice, you need to act now. How many times do we listen to messages and say, you know, I need to do something about that someday? Or when our devotions and we see something and, well, you know, I need to work on that, but right now I'm working on something else. And just this idea, the force that comes through here is so key. Now, again, he's going to repeat the same phrase because he wants to emphasize, Christians, if there's conviction and if you find yourself drifting into patterns of bad behavior, sinful behavior because of unbelief, stop it. Put your trust in God and return to Him and He will purify you. If you're in the congregation and you hear the gospel, but you don't act on the gospel, the word three times now in the following sections are, stop it, listen, turn to Him now. You may not have another chance. There's kind of a delicate balance here in my mind, because one of the focuses of modern church and evangelism is we want to make people walk the aisle and cry and get this emotional response in church. And I think in part of that, that's probably a misconstrued application of this passage. This is a private moment in the heart. You may need to share that with another person. But the key is, don't walk away from God's word without letting it work. And you notice he says, do it today is the command. The qualification is if you hear His voice. And it's just this idea that procrastination destroys conviction. If you don't act while God is tugging at your heart, there is a real risk that follows, and that's what's described in the following verses. So verse 1 is pretty simple. I mean, 2 points, but pretty simple. This is God speaking, and he's calling you to action now. Third one is seen in verses 8 and 9 as you see the precedent against hardening your heart, where he says, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the days of the trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me by testing. Now, this is an abbreviated form of the quote from the Old Testament. He doesn't give all of the details, but I think that he's writing to people who were schooled in the Old Testament. This would have been part of their worship program in the synagogues and in the temple. And so I think he's assuming that they're going to be familiar enough with some of this to fill in the blanks, that it's not just the wilderness, but it started at Meribah. But you notice, first of all, the imperative. Do not harden your hearts. The idea of hardening a heart is that when we resist God's call, we encase our hearts and we basically start a process of rebellion that is very difficult to turn around. This is why you want to act swiftly when God convicts, because if we don't, we become that less sensitive to his call in the future. I got to think, we probably ought to define a hardened heart in terms of behavior and action. And so just looking from this passage and from a few others in Hebrews, how do you know if you have a hardened heart? Well, first of all, you have a heart of disbelief. You do not trust God as you should. Now, this is obvious for those who are not trusting in Christ for salvation, trusting that God paid the price in full through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that God, the Son, is the only one who can satisfy God the Father, and we are pleading for his righteousness to be credited to our account. When we repent of sin, but we need to remember that the New Testament also calls believers to walk by faith. See, trusting in Christ is not a one-time action. True faith in Christ demands that we continue to walk in obedience to Jesus. By the way, historically speaking, the first breakdown in trust is that we doubt the goodness of God and then his provision. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan attacked the credibility of God's word, and then he attacked the credibility of God's character. He accused God of lying, and he accused God of trying to withhold the good things that they really ought to have. And so the first sign of a hard heart is that we're not walking by faith. Second sign is that sin takes root, and we begin to dabble in areas of disobedience. And this comes from later in the passage. We'll get there. I think we'll even get there today. When you jump over to chapter 5, you find out that when you have a hardened heart, there's also an element of spiritual confusion that takes place. Would you go over to chapter 5 really quickly? We're going to preach through here later, but this will be good background. The author of Hebrews is writing about how Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, and even more like the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he makes a statement in verse 11 and following. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes not only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Now, would you notice here he's writing to people who ought to be teacher? This indicates that the primary focus really is on the saved of the congregation. Because obviously, do you really want an unsaved person teaching your classes? Okay, I thought that was an obvious answer, but I'm not hearing much. Would you like an unsaved person teaching your classes at church? Thank you. Right? And he's saying, listen, you become dull of hearing. You're not growing. And it's indicative of a hardness of heart. And he's going to, I think that's what's really at the core of chapter 6, where he's saying, you're not spiritually mature. All you can handle is the milk of the word. You can't handle the meat of the word. You have to deal with the ABCs all over again. And then he goes on and he says, because you haven't been in the word, you don't even know what's right from wrong anymore. You were so confused in your thinking. And again, I want to remind you, he's talking to potential teachers. He's talking to the church. And by the way, when you get into chapter 6, which is a passage that has given a lot of people concern, you know, maybe eternal security isn't a thing. It is. But I would add to you that he's saying the danger here is that because you're not schooled in God's Word, you're drifting away and you're drifting away, and it's possible that you could make such a mockery of Christ that you'll never get right with Him again. And I think this is what 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about, where Paul is praying for the destruction of the flesh of someone who's in sin so that God's grace will not go beyond their rebellion. Tied to this very closely. Oh, and by the way, in chapter 3 itself, it talks about how they don't even know the way of God, which is a shocking statement when you put that in context, but we'll get there. There's an indifference to the Word and inability to discern Scripture. And that's part of what we read in chapter 5. I would argue that Paul is making the exact same point, and this time I do mean Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2, where he's writing to people. He says, I can't really talk to you like spiritual people because you're saved, but you're not deep. From Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, another sign of a hardened heart is that you are comfortable with isolation from other believers. In fact, let's go there. Ten, 24 and 25, where he says, and let us consider, you know what, let's back up a little bit. Let's start in verse 19, because that's the paragraph. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurates for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from faith and evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so one of the things we see is these people who are starting to drift away from the Lord also drifted away from his people. And you know what? When you put that in context of all Scripture, that makes sense, because people who are not growing tend to be profoundly uncomfortable with people who are. And this is why in James chapter 4, he's writing to people who are not growing spiritually, and he says, why are there wars and quarrelings and fightings among you? It's because you're so selfish, because you're not living for God. In 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul is writing to that churches and factions, he's saying, you know, the problem isn't in favor of preachers. The problem is you guys are just spiritual infants. And you're quarreling because you're not growing in the Lord the way that you ought to. When Christians don't grow, they fight. They have very little tolerance for each other. And so going back to Hebrews, he's saying, listen, don't be like those people. They hardened their hearts. They saw God, but chose not to believe him, either for salvation or for obedience. They heard God speak, and yet they wouldn't listen to his word, and they couldn't understand it, even when it was explained to them, because sin had taken root and was clouding their vision. Years ago, I was in, I think, second grade, and we had a Sunday school contest. And I'm going to tell you something. I won virtually every Sunday school contest we ever had, not because I was spiritual. I was just extremely competitive. And the first prize for that contest was a Bible that was given to me. And the man that wrote, or the man that gave the Bible, wrote to me in the flyleaf, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Anyone else have that written in one of their Bibles when they were growing up? I got to tell you, I don't believe the first phrase is axiomatic. I think you can be in God's Word, but be so sloppy with it and so indifferent to it that you're not changed the way that you ought to. But I do believe this, that when sin begins to take root, you lose all interest in God's Word. And that was true not only of his written word, but the children of Israel showed that it was true in even wanting to hear God speak, or later what the prophets would have to say. I was just reading the other day in Isaiah where they were saying, you know, don't prophesy as truth. That's no fun. Prophesy to us things that we want to hear. And 2 Timothy talks about how people will run from church to church. I refer to that passage as the steeplechase passage, because they're going from church to church to church to church, just finding someone who will meet their pleasure for the moment. But then that's not going to last, so they have to run over here. Oh, and these guys got a new program. Oh, we got to go over here. Oh, these guys got a new band. Let's go over there. And when you start to see these things take place, the author of Hebrews is screaming out with us to stop it. Today is the day to change course. So if you find yourself not trusting God, if you find that sin is starting to take root, that you're losing interest in His Word, that you can't understand His Word, that you don't even want to be with the church. By the way, I would add to this too, that in 1 Timothy 4, though this is not from Hebrews, if you have a seared conscience, which means that you've gotten in the habit of saying, I know that's wrong, but... And then eventually we don't even feel the, I know that's wrong anymore. That's another sign that we need to really change course. And if we know that we are actively quenching the work of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 20, that the author is screaming out saying, stop it. This is a dangerous course. Let me show you what happens. Here's the illustration. He says, like in the wilderness, and he's referring to the grumbling of Meribah, which, by the way, means rebellion, and the other word that's given to it means strife. It says that they did two things. Three things. Number one is they provoked God. An amazing thing happened at Meribah. These people who had just been delivered from Egypt and were now free, because even the remaining army that Egypt possessed with King died in the Red Sea. They get across the river and they look at Moses and they say, you are a mean, horrible leader. You just brought us out here to die. We were so much better in Egypt than we were here. Now think about the level of hard-heartedness here, because in essence what they're saying is, you know what, the people who are beating us, shredding our backs to ribbons and killing our children, were treating us better than you, Moses. And by extension, we're saying the Egyptians were really treating us better than God. This was the beginning of a series of rebellions. It's kind of interesting, because when it starts off, they don't blame God. They just blame Moses. But as they travel down this road of rebellion, the accusations become harsher. Twice they try to kill Moses because he gives the principles of God, and eventually they rail against the Lord. And they basically say, He hates us. That's how dark they had gotten. God had done so much to provide for them. And so they provoked Him. And two other actions that are listed here is they tested Him. And that word test means that they put something to the test to discover the flaws in that item. And the word for trying means something that is very similar. And the idea is they've seen God work on their behalf so many times. They're saying, well, now let's find out what's wrong with God. And you wonder why they kept trying to substitute other gods for God, is because they had determined in their hearts, in spite of all that they had seen, that God didn't love them. And so God was provoked. Now that provocation is described in greater details in verses 10 and 11 as we look at the penalty for the hardened hearts, where he says, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. And by the way, if you look at these two together, this would seem to be a 40-year cycle of provocation as Israel rebelled again and again and again. And the author is applying this to the church and saying, don't provoke God again and again and again. I told the worship team, I don't think anybody's going to like me after this message. What was the response of God? Well, it very clearly, he was angry. That word anger is the Greek word orge, which means a stored up righteous response. And this is the word that is most often used to describe the anger of God. This is not a temper tantrum. This is a stored up response that comes from perfect righteousness, having been blasphemed many, many times and rebelled against. And God's mercy and grace reached a cap with that generation. The reason? Because they kept going astray in their hearts. You know, that word astray is kind of an interesting word. And probably the easiest way to picture what this word means is, have you ever watched a drunk person walk a straight line? I did some police ride-alongs. We had a lot of police in the church in Wisconsin, Wisconsin was kind of ride-along friendly. California doesn't seem to be. Am I reading it wrong? Too many lawsuits. It's what you get for living in the Sunni state. So I was doing those ride-alongs, and one of the first ones I did, one of the first things we saw was a guy who was weaving all over the road, and his speed was erratic, and they pulled him over, and he did the thing where it was a quiet night, and so rather than draw a chalk line, he says, I want you to walk down that shoulder line. And you see this guy just, you know, trying to get back to it. That's really what that word wander means. And here's what the key is, it doesn't really depict an intentional rebellion. What it means was they were not watching where they should go. And because they were not watching what they should be doing, where they should be going, who they should be trusting, then they kind of swerved off the path without even realizing they were swerving off the path. And so it's not that they set out to rebel against God, but they did not receive the revelation that he gave. And because they refused to receive it, they began to stray away into other doctrines. And it led to Baal worship after Baal worship. And it got so far down the line that even Israel was offering their children to these foreign gods and surrounding themselves with hosts of false deities. I've been reading the Old Testament, and I keep thinking of my time in India, where you'd see a field where they had all these shrines. And this one was to the god who was supposed to give them rain. And this one was to a goddess or god who was supposed to give sunlight. And the one that was supposed to keep the flies in check, which I got to tell you, from my experience, that one was extremely inactive, as are all false deities. And they all had gifts in front of them. Most of them were grains, but some of them were other valuable things. And these false gods kept taking and taking and taking and taking, but would never satisfy. And that is exactly what Israel was doing. And the sad thing is, Israel had the backdrop of seeing God working spectacularly, miraculous events. They had just seen the Egyptians plundered as each of their deities was toppled through the 10 plagues. They had just seen the Nile River opened up so that they could cross through, and the Egyptian army destroyed. They just saw these great miracles, and the first thing they did on the other side of the river or sea was to start to complain. So then they saw God miraculously provide water for them, but they still didn't believe. And then they saw God physically manifest on Mount Sinai, which, by the way, you know, sometimes Sinai is referred to as Mount Horeb. When it's times where they're behaving, it's usually referred to as Sinai. When it's referring to the times where they are misbehaving there, then it's usually called Mount Horeb. Care to guess which one is used more? It's Mount Horeb. All that blatant revelation, and they just kept saying no. We'd rather worship a golden calf. And the gods of the land that were worshipped by the nations that the true God destroyed. And again, this wasn't an intentional rebellion. This was simply that they were careless with the revelation that God had given. And because they were careless, rebellion took root and led them away. And they didn't start by saying, I want to harden my heart. They didn't believe. There was hardening. They didn't believe. There was more hardening. The result of their wandering was they don't even know God's ways. And it's so interesting because that word know means to know from experience. And though God revealed so much, both physically, visibly, vocally, and then giving a word to Moses that he came down and gave them. They're saying, but they decided not to follow God, so they didn't even understand his path and the direction that he wanted them to take. And so there was an ignorance that set in because of, that then led to a spiritual hostility against God. And then the repercussion was they forfeited the rest in the land that they ought to have had. Now, side note here. This idea of rest is going to be very important in the book of Hebrews. The rest that's referred to here is if they had gone into the land in obedience and continued to walk in obedience, they would have experienced peace on their borders. They would have experienced prosperity in their crops. They would have experienced big families. They would have been multiplying, being fruitful and filling the earth. All of these things were things that God promised to them if they would walk in obedience. And yet they forfeited that, and so we see their borders constantly encroached. We see them eating their young and burning them to the gods and goddesses that they adopted. We see famine and pestilence that didn't have to be. And by the way, the author of Hebrews says that in Christ we have a rest greater than that which they would have experienced. I don't think he's talking about eternity in heaven. I think he's talking about the peace that resides in the hearts of those that live for the glory of God consistently. And yet the author is saying God's design was for them to rest in him. Don't give up that rest of heart that you ought to have. Don't live in anxiousness and worry that you ought to have. And I'm going to tell you, this is not an easy thing. We had a bit of a financial setback a couple of weeks ago, and I got to be honest with you, it was really easy for my stomach just to wrench and coil. And I'm finding so many ways each week, as I've been studying this and looking ahead, I'm not doing well at trusting God in this area. And here's the ridiculous part. And the inglorious inconsistency of being human, I trust God just fine with my eternal soul. I'm not so sure how I'm doing with today and tomorrow. And I feel so foolish and so rebellious and so carnal so often because I'm discovering these ways that I'm not really resting in what God has promised and what he's given. Before I get further convicted, I'm going to move on to the prescription. How do we avoid this? Let's look at the prevention against a hardening of hearts. This is where we get to the second command, where he says, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There's two responses here, and it's important we recognize that there's two responses. The first one is what I would call the individual response, and this is primarily in verse 12, where he says, "See to it, brethren, that there are not any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart." This is a call for each one of us as believers to say, "Am I really trusting in God as I ought to? Do I really trust in him?" And again, in a church, you got the unsaved. Are you really trusting in God with your heart that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved? Are you really trusting that God will accept you no matter what you have done in the past, that he will forgive you fully and completely because of the perfection of Christ and the sacrifice that he made on the cross was complete to pay for all of your iniquity? And the truth is, the churches are full of people who have heard that and they know it up here, but they've never trusted in him for forgiveness and salvation. And I can't offer you proof. I mean, no one has ever been lectured into the kingdom intellectually. I like what MacArthur said about unbelief. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's worth the read. He says, "Unbelief never has enough proof. Asking for more proof is simply a pretext, an excuse, a delaying tactic. The people of Israel kept testing God, and the day of trial lasted 40 years. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And they were not trusting in God for water in faith. They were demanding water from God as their due and as a test to see if he really could and would provide it. Their real purpose is spelled out a few verses later. They tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" How much evidence did they have that he was? And God had been providing for them all along. They had abundant evidence of his power and care, but they would not put their full trust in God. So they kept saying, in effect, "God, just do this one more thing for us so that we'll know that you're real." But when he protected them again or provided for them again, they still did not believe. Don't be like these people, pleads the writer of Hebrews. Don't make excuses for not believing. Don't harden your hearts to God like they did, or you will lose your opportunity like they did. God had released the Israelites from Egypt by awesome, miraculous plagues. Just as miraculously he brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed their pursuers, without fail, he had provided manna to feed them and the pillars of cloud and fire to guide them, but they still asked, "Is God among us?" The heart of unbelief will hear the word of God and refuse to turn from its pride and repent of sin. The heart of unbelief will literally damn people to hell who have heard the truth over and over and over again. And I would argue with you that the more you've heard the word of truth, the deeper the punishment in hell. I believe there are degrees of punishment. And so the church is called individually. First thing you need to do, you need to guard against unbelief. But again, are unbelievers the only ones who struggle with trusting God? Absolutely not. And so this is also a watch call for the church. Each one of us needs to daily, probably hourly, am I really trusting God for this moment? Am I really putting my faith that he is allowing this for his sovereign purposes, that he will, with the trial, also make a way of escape that I can endure it? Do I really believe that he has the wisdom that I need for this hour, and I'm praying in faith, nothing doubting? Second thing is guard against unfaithfulness. And that word "fall away" means to drift away. And for the unsaved, this means drift away from the opportunity to confess sin. For the believer, this means drifting away from being truly useful for the kingdom. This is what we read about in Galatians earlier. Paul was writing to the church and saying, "Listen, you started your walk by faith, but now you're trusting yourself. It's like you've been severed from Christ." And I don't think he's talking about them being unsaved. What I think he's saying is you're putting so much faith in yourself that you are not living in the strength of God. He makes it clear that they can either walk by the Spirit or by the flesh. Those who continually walk in the flesh and never walk in the Spirit, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. But there's a warning here for believers that you can also get caught up in these things. And for a time, you can walk in the flesh. So church, are you living by faith? Because if you're not, you run the risk of hardening your heart and drifting away from usefulness for God, drifting away from the family of God. There's an institutional response, if I can use that term, and this is in verse 13, where he says, by the way, anyone else picturing Michael Dennis in your mind right now? This was one of his favorite verses. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There's a command here, and that command is for continual encouragement. And I actually prefer the word exhortation. The word here is a familiar word. It's parakalao. It's another one of these words that has an urgency attached to it. And by the way, did you notice the use of the word "today" again? That means that every day is an opportunity to strengthen the church through words of encouragement and words of exhortation. And also words here of begging and pleading. It's a pretty diverse word. To call out, to cry out, to exhort, to beg, to entreat. And he's saying, church, every day is a day where you need to give yourself to the work of strengthening the other members of the church. Literally, I don't see any way we accomplish this without the lavish use of Scripture in our midst. Because to encourage, by the way, the English word means to place courage in someone, which isn't a bad way of describing it, but really the only source of true courage is truth. Otherwise, it's not true courage, it's foolishness. You say, oh, church, first of all, you need to make sure that you're walking in faith and obedience. Now, your second job is to take every day as an occasion to strengthen the church through the sharing of God's word with the church. Not always in a formal setting. We have some guys that every day they have a text where they're sending scripture to each other. We need more of those. When we're together as God's people, we shouldn't just talk about the weather and complain about politics. Although there is much about which we could complain. But is our hope in politicians? No. So why don't we talk about the one in whom we have hope? We just read earlier what God is going to do with unrighteous rulers. We don't have to worry about them. We do have to be concerned about the health of the church. Be smart. You know, don't walk up to someone and say, you know, every time I look at you, I just think of a verse. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. I believe probably the best way to interpret this or to apply this is as you grow in the Word on a daily basis, tell others what you have been learning. I got to experience this the other night at the board meeting as some of us were talking about things that we had been reading in our devotions. And I mean, that's such an encouragement to me, and it gives me such strength. That's what we're supposed to be doing to each other. So as we break ranks today, what we really ought to do, if we're going to take this passage seriously, is probably end with a time of introspection where each person is saying, how am I doing at this? Am I drifting toward a hard heart? Am I seeing these evidences that I'm not walking with God in my life? Lord, what do I need to confess to get that out of the way? Believers need to repent on a daily basis. Are you? And then we take God's truth and we encourage each other with that truth. Now, God doesn't always give reasons for his commands, but he does here. So our command is for continual encouragement of each other. Why? So that we're protected against the deceitfulness of sin. A couple of things about the theology of sin here. Really, one thing. Sin is sneaky. The word here means to be tricked or strategized by sin. And it's the idea of we see temptation. And let's be honest, Satan is not stupid in the way that he tempts. And we are very crafty in the way that we tempt ourselves. We look only at the perceived benefit of sin. And we never calculate the cost to ourselves and to others. And this is why this is the same word that's sometimes used to describe bait or a trap that you would put in a bear trap or some other mechanism. Why? Well, because I see food. And that food looks really good. But we don't see the temptation. And it's such a good metaphor because sin is really good about showing the physical pleasure. And temptation, whether we're producing it ourselves, whether the world is packaging it for us, by the way, three sources of temptation: society, self, and Satan. I would venture to say that most of us probably don't merit specific attention from Satan. Some of us will. Some of us do. Most of the temptation we experience comes from society and ourselves. Usually because we saturate ourselves with society. One night, David, instead of doing the work that God had called him to do, was up on a rooftop. He saw a very beautiful woman. And all he saw was the temptation. He, in essence, encouraged other people to join in him in his sin of voyeurism. Hey, guys, who is that? And I love the way that question is answered. Oh, that's the wife of Uriah the Hittite and the daughter of... But because David had already started to be hardened by the strategy of temptation, he didn't hear those words. He was impervious to the very subtle, David, what are you doing? He didn't see the fact that this sin would lead to more sin. As he tried to orchestrate a cover-up, and when that failed, it led to a battle plan that was destined to kill one, but also killed others. He didn't know he was going to become a mass murderer. He didn't know that he would be in absolute misery before God, that his bones would dry up and just ache, that his bed wouldn't even give comfort, that food lost its allure and comfort, and he didn't know that he wouldn't be right with God until he confessed that sin. He didn't know that he'd have to run for his life as a penalty for that sin. If he had seen the hook behind the temptation, do you think it would have made a difference? And the author is saying, listen, believers, sin is subtle, it's tricky, it puts out all the enticements, but never shows the hook, never reveals the trap. And God's people are being hardened because they're looking at the allure, but they're not seeing the cause. And you need to share Scripture with them to snap them back into reality so that they're not carried away by that disguised destruction. And so, church, we have two assignments today. To look deep in our hearts. To encourage those around us. Please, as you leave here, don't spend the time talking about how hot it's been. Let me just cover that for you. It's been hot. Talk about the Lord, how His Word has helped you. Given you strength when you're without. Given you wisdom when you had no clue what to do. Giving you hope where you feel hopeless. Let's do something a little different today. Rather than just going right into prayer, I want you guys to spend some time just asking God to scrutinize your heart. Is there any hardness taking residence in me? We'll sing in a few minutes. In fact, musicians, you can come on up and be ready, but I'll surprise you with a prayer at some point, but let's look to the Lord.